We're looking at Exodus chapter 1 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there. Exodus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 22. Let us hear the word of God written. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came into Egypt with Jacob, each man with and his household came: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. So all the persons who were actual descendants of Jacob came to 70 persons, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers as well, and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful. And there were swarms of them, and they multiplied and became very, very strong, and the land was filled with them. And a new king arose over Egypt who did not acknowledge Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the sons of Israel are more numerous and stronger than we are. Come on, and let's be sharp in our dealing with them, lest they multiply, and it shall be, should war occur, they might join with those who hate us and fight against us and take possession of the land." So they placed slave masters over them to afflict them with their heavy burdens. And they built storage cities for Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And they felt a loathing for the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians made the sons of Israel slave ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with severe servitude and mortar and bricks and with all sorts of slavery in the field, all their servitude which they inflicted upon them ruthlessly. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives — the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the second was Puah — he said, "When you serve the Hebrew women as midwives and you see them upon the birthstones, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, she can live." Now the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt ordered them to do. So they let the boy children live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and allowed the boy children to live?" Then the midwives said to Pharaoh, "It's because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're beast-like. Before the midwife comes to them, they've given birth." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And so it was that because the midwives feared God, he made households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son that is born, you're to heave into the Nile, but every daughter you can allow to live." This is the word of God. Now, this is not the most scintillating way to begin a biblical book. With a list of names and so on, you might find a Medi-mercial more interesting. You know what those are. On the TV, ask your doctor if what's its name is right for you. And they show all sorts of video clips of enjoyable scenes in life while the voiceover tells you of all the devastating and dire consequences that are possible for you if you should happen to take this medication. And we yawn and so on and tune it out, because it tends to bore us after a while. Sometimes I suppose that could be our reaction to the first part of Exodus chapter 1. Here we have a list of names, not too extensive, but just a list of names, and you say, why do we have to begin this way? Why all these names? And there's a perfectly good answer: because God's people matter to him. And you might say, well then, what's this chapter trying to teach us? Well, it's trying to teach us that God is careful to keep his promises to the people who matter to him. That's the thrust of it. And the focus then is on God. Always has been. In fact, there's a connectedness to the whole story. The book of Exodus begins with the conjunction "and." not the best way grammatically, I suppose. Most of your English translations want to be a little bit stylistically better, so they omit it. Some of them translate it now, which is okay, but it's literally just the conjunction and these are the names of the sons of Israel. It's just the continuing story of what we've already had in the book of Genesis, and it's just continuing on, the same faithful God doing his thing with his people. And that's what you see here. So we keep the focus on God if we're going to understand the passage correctly. And when we do that, what does the text mean to teach? Well, first place, I think it points out to you the silence he keeps, the silence he keeps. I want you to notice something as you go through. Maybe you picked it up. Maybe you have to go back and read through the chapter two or three times. I don't know. But if you notice as you went through the chapter that there's a little bit of repetition. I don't mean that there's the exactly explicit formula that's just the same, but it's enough the same that you should be able to pick it up. Did you notice verses 7 and 12 and 20? Did you notice that that's a theme and so on? Look at verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and there were swarms of them, and they multiplied and became very, very strong, and the land was filled with them. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread around. Verse 20, the last part of the verse. And the people multiplied and became very strong. You say, well, so the Israelites had a popping birth rate. So what? Well, that's just the point. That was a promise that Yahweh or the Lord made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the book of Genesis. That's the promise. It should plunk your magic twanger in your head. And you say, I've heard that before. I remember in Genesis 12, verse 2, that God said to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. And in chapter 15, verse 5, your seed, your descendants will be like the stars that you can't count. And then chapter 17 verse 6, I shall make you very, very fruitful. And chapter 22, verse 17, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your seed like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the seashore. And the same basic promise made to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4, and to Jacob in chapter 28, verse 14. And now we're plunked down in Exodus chapter 1, and we read these little notes about God's people multiplying. That's the promise he gave to Abraham. I'm going to have a numerous people, and it's happening right before our eyes, and it's repeated in that way. That's the focus here. But notice the manner of it. You know, we have that Advent carol that we'll sing in a few months. Maybe you will. O little town of Bethlehem, remember that one stanza, how silently the wondrous gift is given. Well, how silently God works here. Do you see this in Exodus chapter 1? Do you notice that Pharaoh does all the talking? Verses 9 and 10, verses 15 and 16, verse 18, verse 22. Pharaoh's the talker. He does all the talking. God never talks in Exodus 1. He's only mentioned three times near the end of the chapter. He never speaks. But he's faithful. He's fulfilling the promise he made to his people, and he's doing it quietly, and he expects you to pick it up from what you hear in that quiet text in 7, 12, and 20. Sometimes doing something silently or having silence is more effective, you know, than the opposite. Reminds me of reading that time when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was in that first pastorate of his in Sandfields in Wales. And there had been some work of the Spirit of God among the congregation there, and especially on these Sunday evening services, there would be people that would often be brought under conviction and so on. And And there was a practice among the people who were there that they came with a kind of a quiet expectation. There wasn't a lot of racket or so on, a noise in the services, but every once in a while you'd have a visitor come in that didn't know all this and was a little rambunctious, and nothing wrong with being a little rambunctious as long as it's a genuine response, you know, or so on of praise and that sort of thing. But sometimes it's not so much devotion. Sometimes it's more demonstration. Sometimes it can call more attention to oneself than really to the Lord. But in any case, and once one evening there was a visitor that was up in the gallery and so on, and the first hymn was over and already he was into his amens and hallelujahs and so on. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to his superintendent, E.T. Rees, R-E-E-S, Mr. Rees, he said to him, I think it was during the offering, ask him if he would go up when he went down and so on after the offering and speak to that fellow in the gallery. And so he did. And so Mr. Rees went up to him and he maybe, I suppose, knelt down by him and he said, sir, I'm sure you would like to see souls saved this evening. I would, hallelujah. And Mr. Rees said, well, shut up. You know, sometimes the Lord can work in silence. And it's far more effective. And he does that here. He just is fulfilling his promise quietly. You know, sometimes you can have something in a biblical narrative, you know, where you'd have something like, and the Lord said to the sons of Israel, behold, I'm about to fulfill my promise. Sometimes you have that in a Bible narrative. You don't have it here, though. None of that. God's just doing his faithfulness in a quiet way. Now, I think there's a corollary that slops over out of this text for you and for me. It's that the faithfulness of God may well be present in your circumstances, but it may be silently present. It may not be drawing attention to itself. God may want you to discover it and then give him praise for it. So the silence he keeps. Secondly, notice the secret he has, the secret God has. Let's look at verses 8 through 14, the middle section here. And you have a strange twist that takes place here. You have a new regime, verse 8. Is it a new dynasty in Egypt? We don't know for sure, but perhaps a new king arose, and he didn't acknowledge Joseph. And he tried to put the fear and panic into his people of how they should dread the people of Israel and so on. And so, as he said, we need to deal in a sharp way with them. And so they brought them into bondage and into slavery and under oppression. And this is quite severe, if you notice, in verses 13 and 14. Makes the point very clearly. In fact, in the Hebrew text of verses 13 and 14, you have the root word to slave or slavery, something like that, but the root word is used actually five times in those two verses. It doesn't always come out in our English translations, but the Egyptians made the sons of Israel slave ruthlessly, made their lives bitter with severe servitude, with all sorts of slavery in the field, all their servitude, which they inflicted upon them ruthlessly. Now, apparently, the Pharaoh, we don't know what Pharaoh it was. Be nice if we had his name, but that wasn't of interest. If the Pharaoh apparently thought if we just work the daylights out of the Israelites, they're going to be so wiped out, they're not going to be worrying about reproducing at all. And so this seemed to have been his plan to sap their strength and vitality and so on. Now, so we have this shift, don't we? You remember what it was like at the end of the book of Genesis with while Joseph still had some influence in Egypt, Israel had a place of privilege and protection, and all this is gone now. Now it is oppression and slavery and bondage. Now, you see, though, something secret here, I think. Notice verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread around. It didn't work. This is, I think, God's secret. His secret preserving power of his people when they're under threat of death and extinction, he nevertheless preserved. How do you explain it? It's a certain chemistry, isn't it? It's a mystery. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread around. That's God's secret. That's a secret he has in the way he preserves his people under their affliction and bondage and oppression, and doesn't allow them to be eliminated. Now, were they in misery? Yes, they were. Were they direly afflicted? Did some of them die? Because I suppose so. But it didn't eliminate them. In fact, they went on multiplying and spreading around. There's a secret power of preserving his people at work here. This is the secret God has. And it's the same, isn't it, in our own world? So, you have Hindu extremists in India who break into prayer meetings that are being held in pastors' homes and so on, and they beat the daylights and maim the people that are there, but the church is still there. You have Boko Haram terrorists driving in motorcycles and cars into a Nigerian village, and they jump out and they machine gun and devastate and kill in cold blood 30 Christian villagers. That happens again and again and again. And you're in Pakistan, at least I think it's 700 times a year, Christian girls are abducted and kidnapped by Muslims and then forced to marry one of their Muslim captors and then and forcibly converted to Islam and so on. Again and again, worldwide, we don't have time to take it country by country, but so often the world is seeking and the enemies of Christ to crush Christ's people, to beat them down. And are they killed? It said, yes. The earth is red with the blood of Jesus' people. But somehow they are not eliminated. They go on being there and multiplying. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. There's a secret chemistry that God uses in preserving his people. But the rulers of this age somehow cannot counteract. It reminds me, if we can think of a kind of a parable maybe, of something I read in the Hattiesburg American newspaper when we were living in Mississippi maybe 12, 14 years ago. It was a little clip from the Associated Press. It took place in St. Louis. There were a bunch of canines who were unclaimed and unwanted. And the city apparently had practice of disposing of these at certain times. They would shut them up in a kind of a gas chamber and gas them and so on. Now, if that bothers you, that's another issue for another time, all right? But there was one dog who was doomed to dog death. He was later called Quentin. He was, I think, a Basenji mix. About a year old and about 30 pounds and so on. He was one of those who were doomed to die. Well, they did the gas treatment and so on. Monday morning, Rosemary Ficken, who was in charge of the death squad, apparently opened up the doors to the gas chamber, and there was Quentin, very much alive with his tongue and his tail wagging. Every other canine was decimated, but there was Quentin alive and apparently well. She didn't have the nerve to slam the door shut and turn the gas on again. She decided that Quentin had earned the right to live. And these things, we might say, are a parable, people, in one sense. Isn't that sort of like it is with the people of Jesus? The world can do all sorts of things across the world and at various times as it seeks to crush and devastate and eliminate Christ's people, and they can't get the job done because the more they are afflicted, the more they multiply and spread abroad, because God has his secret power of preserving his people in the midst of all the threats against them. It's like the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 25. Now don't say, well, that's not the Bible. It's based solidly on biblical texts here, and I won't take the time to argue. But the Westminster Confession of Faith has a wonderful statement in near the end of chapter 25. There shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And there's nothing no Pharaoh can do about it. And when you live in a Christ-hating culture yourself, to see that secret of God ought to be a huge encouragement to you. Well then, let's notice thirdly though, the servants he uses. The servants he uses. Verses 15 to 21. Now, you notice here in verses 15 and 16 that the Pharaoh's going to bring in another policy, a collateral policy. He says to the two midwives that are serving the Israelite women, now look, when you're serving these Israelite gals as midwives and they give birth, if it's a male, you execute it, you kill it. If it's a girl, you can allow her to live. This was sort of Egyptian postnatal care, sort of abortion on command sort of thing. Just for the males, but a sort of a quiet genocide that Pharaoh wants to institute here and wants their midwives' cooperation. Now, when you get to verse 15 and 21 in this midwife episode, there are all sorts of questions we could get into and might be interesting for some, but we don't have time to deal with them. But there are all sorts of questions that come up. For instance, someone will say, well, were there only two midwives? If there were all these births in Israel, etc., how could two women handle all that? Well, were they representative, perhaps, of a number of midwives? Was there a midwives local 331 Delta midwives, etc.? That could be. We don't know. It's not necessary to know, and so on. Were they Hebrew women or were they Egyptian women? I think it tips a little bit toward being Hebrew women, but you can make a case either way, etc. That doesn't really matter, does it? And verse 19, did they lie when they said what they said to Pharaoh? Were they storying in order to kind of protect themselves and so on? Don't know whether they were. There could have been a good deal of truth in what they said. You know what it was they said. He said, why have you let the boy children live? Hey, Pharaoh, you don't know what it's like. These Israelite women are not pansies like Egyptian women. They don't have to have all this TLC and this stroking and loving and so on and pats on the back when they're giving birth. They're beast-like. Actually, you can translate it, they are beasts. That's as if they're saying they reproduce like animals, Pharaoh. And before we ever get there, they've already given birth. Well, there could be an element, good element of truth in that. We don't know. But in any case, the main point is, in the first part of verse 17, the midwives feared God, and so they didn't fear the king of Egypt. Now, they didn't do what he said. And God dealt well with them because of that. First part of verse 20. That's the main point. Now, there's a Jewish commentator by the name of Nahum Sarna who makes an excellent point here. He says essentially something like this. Isn't it interesting that we have the names of these two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, But we don't have the name of the Pharaoh. You say, well, Pharaoh, he's called Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh is a title. It's like king or mister or something like this. It's not a name. So he doesn't give us the name of the Pharaoh. Oh, how we wish, how it would solve Old Testament chronological problems if only we had the particular name of this Pharaoh. But we don't have it. But we have the name of Shiphrah and Puah, two obscure women in history, by and large, knows nothing about, but in God's book, they are named. They have names. They are the servants God used who feared him and didn't fear Pharaoh. There you are. Those are the servants he uses, and it's a sort of an indication of the scale of values of the Bible, that their names are given, but Pharaoh's is not. Two women who frustrate the decree of the mighty tyrant of Egypt, the servants God uses. You can multiply this again and again, can't you? Haven't you seen it in your own Christian experience? The surprising, sometimes obscure and unheard of servants that the Lord uses to bring encouragement to you, you would have never guessed it. Andrew Bonar, a Scottish pastor, let's say in the 1800s, Bonar, Andrew Bonar, he was about in 1864, October of 1864. He lost his wife, Isabella, after having been married to her for 17 years. She died from complications, apparently, from childbirth. The infant lived, so Andrew Bonar had an infant child and I think three or four others older than that, and he was left alone. This affected him deeply, as you can imagine, and every time you come on an October 15th entry in his diary after that, he always mentions Isabella's death on that date. But he says in only about February of 1865 in his diary, he has a little entry there in which he said, "Today, my little Janie," I don't know how old Janie was, I suppose 7 or 8, something like that. "Today, my little Janie sat in the study while he was working, playing with some little books, and as if sent by the Lord, went on repeating Psalm 103. Scripture memorization, anyone? Went on repeating Psalm 103, and then the paraphrase. That is, a paraphrase would be a song based on the scripture. And the paraphrase was, part of it, take comfort, Christians, when your friends in Jesus fall asleep." And then Andrew Bonar adds this note: "Was she God's messenger to me, lisping the message for my sake, though she knew it not?" Did God have Bonar's little girl rehearsing something almost just from memory and so on, but somehow it was just the word that he needed to encourage him in his sorrow at that time? And how did he do it? Oh, there's this little girl named Janie who didn't even know she was doing it. Now, the encouraging thing is that there are all kinds of servants God uses, aren't there? And you found it in your own experience. God has his Shiphrahs and Puahs and little Janies all over the place. Now then, let me push your attention just a little bit. And fourthly, let me call your attention to the suspense he allows. The suspense God allows. Notice verse 22. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son that is born, you're to heave into the Nile, but every daughter you can allow to live.'" Well, there's another policy. So the midwives won't cooperate. Well, we'll just form a vigilante committee of the whole nation of Egypt, and we'll have all of them commissioned that if they find a male child of the Israelites, a male infant, they're to chuck it into the Nile. They can let daughters live, and so on. So here you come to the end of the chapter, right? Verse 22, and it ends with this threat. And so literarily, you come to the end of this account and this story, and you're left hanging on a literary cliff. What's going to happen now? Here's a new threat. Here's a new crisis. What are we going to do now? A new emergency. Well, we don't know how this will turn out, you might say at this point. But what do you do in the face of fresh emergencies like that? Well, I think you look at the previous record. You take your ladder and you climb back up through the chapter that you've just read, through chapter 1. And start over again, and you say, now, what has God done to date? And I think you can see it summed up in those three repetitious verses, right? Verses 7, 12, and 20. You notice the context in which those verses occur. You notice that it's the context of death for verse 7. Joseph, all his brothers, all that generation died. But the sons of Israel were fruitful. God was faithful in the face of the ravages of death. Natural death, you might say, in a sense, but he was faithful there. Verse 12, what was the problem there? Oh, affliction and suffering and government instigated misery and so on. But the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. So God was faithful in their renewed affliction. And then verse 20, there was intrigue, tried to get the midwives to do his dirty work, and they refused. And verse 20, all the people multiplied and became very strong. So at every other point, whether it's death or affliction or intrigue, every other crisis through the chapter, God's faithfulness was intact and present and operating. So when you come to a new crisis, what do you do? Oh, you say, if God's faithfulness was in place at every other crisis along the way, why cannot I suspect him to come through in this new suspense that faces me? We can put it this way. The God who has held you all through Exodus chapter 1 will not let go of you after verse 22. That's the point. That's the way you face fresh suspense. Maybe it helps to think of a story that Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher of the 19th century, told. He told of his grandfather. I think his grandfather was up in years. And his grandfather was preaching. One occasion he was preaching from the phrase in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace, you know, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, etc. But he was just preaching on that phrase, the God of all grace. And Spurgeon said he would describe some aspect of God's grace. And then when he finished doing that, he would say, now, there's one kind of grace you do not want to ask for. And then he would go on and pick up some other aspect of God's grace, and he would deal with that. And then he would say, now, there's one kind of grace you do not want to ask for. And then he'd go on to another aspect and so on. After a while, you get a little bit antsy about what kind of grace you're not supposed to ask for. And so finally, he told them, you should not ask for dying grace in living moments, but you will have dying grace when you need it. That is, don't anticipate some big crisis, some new fear, some, you know, something you haven't faced before and think that you will be left without resources. Now, don't try to anticipate it, but when it comes, when the new crisis comes, when you meet the fresh suspense of another trouble, The grace will be there when you need it. That's probably something we need to realize, because we're always anticipating that trouble, aren't we? We're wondering how we'll hold up in the next fearful thing. We're wondering how we'll make it in the trial that will come next. We think we could endure certain kinds of things, but what if this kind of trouble came, and so on? That's the suspense he allows. Now, Pharaoh talks, doesn't he? He's a great talker, but God acts. But God acts quietly. There's no doubt about who's in control. There's no doubt about who's the real king in Egypt. It's the promise keeper who's there in his silent faithfulness. Now, our God, we give thanks to you for the multicolored fidelity that you show to your people and how you keep hold of them in all their troubles. Continue to do it for us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake and ours. Amen.